Alrighty, good morning and welcome. Today we are in lesson 4 of our Old Testament Overview Seminar. Today we're going to be responding to some common objections to the Old Testament related to the assertion that it's too similar to contemporary culture and literature. Let me open this in a word of prayer. Father, as we delve into this topic that is not easy, but is a common topic in our culture, I pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds, that we would hear your truth, that we would accept it, and that we would be benefited both in our daily walk with you, but also to speak to an unbelieving culture. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So the Bible is essentially under attack from all directions in our day. For a long time, there seemed to be a settled agreement and acceptance that the Bible was true and reliable in Western quote-unquote Christendom. I put that in double quotes because today, Christendom is a term that's coming back into use, and there's not really a settled on definition of what that looks like, so I want to be careful there. But, you know, if you think of Western Europe during the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church was dominant, and pretty much everybody would have said, I believe the Bible. And that really continued on even into the United States. I mean, even today, honestly, a lot of people will say, yes, I'm a Christian, or yes, I believe the Bible. And then you do like a Ligonier quiz or a survey, and you're like, oh, wow, that's bad. Y'all should actually go check that out. I think it's every 2 years Ligonier does just kind of a state of the church type of survey, and they go out and ask a lot of different people questions, and then they break the categories down into people who profess Christ and who don't, and then of those that do, here's how they answer certain theological questions. It's rather discouraging. The theological education of the church is bad. And that's what we're doing here. We're trying to help remedy that within our local body. However, nowadays, starting with the Enlightenment, progressing in Western Europe, and especially, I would say, in our culture now, we're seeing an ever-increasing skepticism on all things related to God's Word. And today we're going to be addressing one common line of attack against the Old Testament in particular, and that's the similarity between the Old Testament and other literature that was present in the ancient Near East. Ancient Near East, which I'm going to abbreviate as A-N-E, is essentially the cultural context that the Old Testament was written in. So think about the area of the Eastern Mediterranean, Mesopotamia, so Turkey, Iran, the Persian Empire, that general area, I would say probably from about 1000 BC and earlier, that generally speaking is kind of the boundaries of what we're discussing with the ancient Near East. So Israel fits into that context. Here are two quotes that exemplify the kind of thinking that I want to attempt to refute today. One, in both stories, this is talking about, I believe this is comparing Gilgamesh's epic, or the Epic of Gilgamesh, to the flood narrative in Genesis. In both stories, mankind is wiped out because of his sins. One man is chosen to survive. He is told to build an ark and to bring animals aboard. The flood is universal, the ark lands on a mountain, and the hero sends out birds to see if the waters have subsided. The similarities between these stories seemed too great to be coincidental. Okay, so that casts doubt on the Genesis narrative of the flood, because the Gilgamesh epic has a lot of the same stuff, so what's up with that? Two. The key to understanding many of the correspondences in the apodictic, which apodictic means that which is clearly established or beyond dispute. The key to understanding many of the correspondences in the apodictic laws is to realize that the covenant code at Sinai has replaced Hammurabi and Mesopotamian gods with Yahweh. The Israelite Judean God is now the author and revealer of law. His cult symbol, the altar, has replaced Hammurabi's temple status. So the argument here is that the large correspondence between the Code of Hammurabi and the Mosaic Law indicates that Moses essentially copied or plagiarized Hammurabi and just swapped out Hammurabi's God for Yahweh and Hammurabi's temple for the altar, right? So again, the idea here is it's not true because they're just copying from other people. Okay? You see that in the literature as well as in the laws. They're saying that Israel didn't do anything new. They just kind of warmed over other stuff for their benefit. So, the idea here, first topic, the objection that the Old Testament is not accurate because it shares the primitive cosmology of other A&E neighbors. The idea here is that critics minimize or disbelieve the biblical stories because of how similar they are to other accounts found in the same context. So, Israel did not live in a vacuum. They had neighbors. They had people that preceded them, like the Egyptians. They had the Persians. They had the Hittites. They had the Sumerians. All of these cultures that we know existed around them, right? So the argument here is that Israel just basically borrowed ideas from those other cultures. Further, the argument is made that the shared cosmology, so what they all had in common, is laughably primitive, unscientific, and inaccurate. Here's an example of a professing believer who is an Old Testament scholar. Quote, to put it differently, theologically speaking, God adopted Abraham as the forefather of a new people, and in doing so, he also adopted the mythic categories within which Abraham and everyone else thought. But God did not simply leave Abraham in his mythic world. Rather, God transformed the ancient myths so that Israel's story would come to focus on its God, the real one. This comes from a guy named Peter Enns. He is not a reliable guide. I do not recommend his work. Even though he's a professing believer and an Old Testament scholar, he has a very, very substandard view of inspiration. But his arguments are helpful to study because they show us a common thread of what could be called the school of comparative religion. This is where you line the religions up side by side and you go, oh, they have a lot of stuff in common, therefore they must all be false and just copying from each other and borrowing and nothing is unique. So this holds to an evolutionary view of religion, right? So it starts with animism. The gods are in the animal part of nature. Then it moves into pantheism, where the gods are now in the wind and the trees and the rocks and the rivers. And then it goes to polytheism, where there's not just one god, but many gods that affect the earth. And then eventually, so the theory goes, it moves into henotheism, where each local tribe kind of makes their own main god that eventually evolves into the Israelite monotheism, where they say, well, there's one god overall. That is a completely false understanding, but it is a very, very, very common misunderstanding that is taught in comparative religious studies. So the thinking is that the Old Testament is not true in the sense of being historically accurate. Atheists and skeptics use this thinking to discount the Bible altogether. They will look at this and say, it's all crap. None of it's true, including the Old Testament. Professing Christians who hold this viewpoint will often say that the Bible has spiritual truth that is valuable, even if its literal truth is not. Now, we've spoken about Andy Stanley in the past. Andy Stanley wants to unhitch from the Old Testament because he sees it as a bar or an impediment to witnessing to the world today. Because he says that if anything in the Old Testament turns out to be false, then the whole and your gospel is built on the Old Testament, then it's a house of cards. And if anything is false, then the whole thing comes tumbling down. He's actually said these words, right? So he'll say stuff like, "What if the Exodus didn't happen, then the resurrection didn't happen." And he'll make these statements that never quite get there, but seem to strongly indicate that he doesn't think that some of the more miraculous stories in the Old Testament are historically accurate. And so he wants to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. He wants to keep us from relying on the Old Testament. Well, there's a little problem with that, and that's called Jesus. Because I think that if we don't have Jesus's view of the Old Testament, then there's something wrong. If we worship Jesus as God, but we say he was wrong about the Old Testament, you got a problem built in there. And as we'll see later, Jesus never once gives any indication that the Old Testament is anything other than historically reliable and accurate. Now, we're going to look here in just a minute and say, well, what does accurate mean? Because a lot of times there are standards applied to it that are not fair standards. And we have to make sure that we're judging it based on what it's intending to convey and not what we want it to say. So other criticisms are leveled against the Bible for language that at first blush appears to be scientifically invalid. It is often asserted that the ancient cosmology included a three-tiered universe and a flat earth. So this actually even goes on into the New Testament. If you remember, Paul talks about being taken up to the third heaven, and I mean, the heavens and the earth and the things under the earth. I mean, there is a common pattern of expressing the universe in three different tiers. And that is true. The question is that literal or is that symbolic? What is it actually trying to convey? And we'll get into that. But let's look at some of the problem texts, quote unquote, in the Old Testament. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. That's from Psalm 11:4. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. 1 Samuel 2:8. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. Psalm 104:5. And obviously there we would go, wait a second. We know the earth moves. We know the earth rotates. We know it revolves around the sun. In fact, we're moving, I don't remember exactly what it is. I think we're moving something like thousands of miles per hour through space, that the whole earth is, right? So we know the earth moves. So that clearly must be wrong, right? These stupid ancient men just got it wrong. We'll get to that. Psalm 19:4 through 6. Their voice goes out through all the earth. This is the heavens. And their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So here the thought is that they literally believed in a dome or tent-like structure, and that the sun was running across the inside of that every day. Job 38. God is quizzing Job. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Again, and this is true, that in a lot of the illustrations from that time, when they're drawing the cosmos, they actually have storehouses in the heavens that are pictured there holding the rain or the hail or the snow. And we'll see also they have windows, which is in this next quote in Genesis 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. So in some of these illustrations we see literal windows, and the thought was that the gods opened the window and let the rain come into the earth. So, the argument is made that these statements are meant to be literal expressions of how the world is made. The earth is flat and rests upon pillars. The earth is set upon a foundation. The sky is a dome that the sun traverses every day. There are literal storehouses for snow and hail and light and wind. And, as I mentioned, there's the ancient idea that rain came from God or the gods, literally opening a window in the heavens. But is this the necessary way to understand these statements? Not at all. For one thing, notice that several of these quotes come from the Psalms and from Job. And these are, we know that these are poetic in nature. We actually have a poetic category for the Old Testament, and these books are in there. So is Song of Solomon. Have you ever seen an artistic rendering of the woman as described in this book, Song of Solomon, where her breasts are like deer's and her neck is like the Tower of Lebanon? And no, like I've seen people do it on the whiteboard. It's hysterically grotesque. But we read that and we're like, all right, he's clearly not trying to say that her breasts are deer, right? I mean, if so, we have other problems. It's symbolic language. It's poetic language. We don't have to treat it as if it's literally trying to convey literal historic accuracy. It's poetry. We don't think that everything written by Shakespeare is to be taken literally. We don't think everything in Song of Solomon is to be taken literally. We don't need to think that everything in the Psalms or the Proverbs or Job is likewise literal. Now, many times it is. I mean, there are times where it can be difficult because there are things described in the Psalms that are literal history being recounted. So we have to be careful in the Psalms. We can't just write it all off as symbolic or metaphorical. But there's no reason to think that these people were conceiving of the heavens literally in this way. So we should not be forced into taking a literal stance with Old Testament poetry. For another thing, the Lord having his throne in heaven and having the earth as his footstool and setting the earth upon its foundation, these are all statements of ownership and power, and they don't need to be taken literally. We find similar expressions in the surrounding cultures, including in Egyptian art. There's some pictures that show their god standing tall and in the sky and actually encompassing the stars. Now, do we think that the Egyptians thought that they could walk outside and literally see somebody standing and encompassing? No, it's symbolic. It's theological truth that they're trying to convey, not literal truth. Sometimes those are one and the same. Jesus died and was resurrected. That is theological truth, but it's also literal, historically accurate truth. Sometimes those are the same thing. Sometimes they're not. And I would argue that a lot of the objections about the similarities with the other cultures is Israel expressing theological truths about Yahweh, not necessarily having a primitive, stupid, unscientific way of viewing the world. I would also argue, and this isn't in the notes, but parenthetically, I think that the closer you get back to creation and the fall, the less genetic disruption you have, and the more closely humankind resembles the original perfection by which they were made. I think the dudes in Genesis were a lot smarter than we give them credit for. There's some passing statements. Go read Genesis 1 through 11. There's some passing statements about, hey, yeah, this guy, he's the father of all brass instruments. What? Yeah, sounds like the Bible's telling us that one dude was the inventor of brass instruments. That's probably got to be pretty smart to be the first one that comes up with all of that stuff, right? I think that we don't give Old Testament people nearly enough credit for how intelligent they were. And when we look at them and go, oh, those stupid people, they thought that the world was on top of a tortoise. I don't think Israel believed that. There may have been some people who did believe that, but I don't think Israel ever believed that. And if they did, I think they were misinterpreting what God communicated to them, not accurately relating it. So even with non-Israelite cultures, we can grant them symbolic or metaphorical language that they're using to communicate theological truth, not scientific truth. Further, there are indications in the scriptures themselves that the people of God did not understand the world to be literally structured like God opens a window and that's where the rain comes from. In 1 Kings, Elijah has just executed all of the prophets of Baal. And Elijah says to Ahab, and there had been a drought in the land, right? It hadn't rained for like 3.5 years. And Elijah goes to Ahab and says, get ready, rain's a-coming. And then he goes and sits down and tells his assistant, hey, go look at the horizon. 7 times the assistant comes back and says, there's nothing. Then he comes back and says, I see a cloud. It's about the size of a man's hand. Elijah gets up and goes to Ahab and says, the rain's here. It seems like a minor little detail, but God said to Elijah, rain is coming. And Elijah looks at an empty sky and says, okay, well, it's not going to rain yet. And when the cloud comes, he goes, aha, now it is, right? So he understood that even God's promise, I mean, this is a miracle of sorts, right? God is telling Elijah when the rain is going to come and causing it to come. And it's a frog strangler, as my dad would say. I mean, it's black clouds and pouring rain. But Elijah understands that God is going to use natural phenomena to bring that about. And the way rain comes is clouds. So here we see the promise of rain from God, but the people have a solid understanding that rain requires clouds. So Elijah is expecting the clouds and warns Ahab about the coming rain once the clouds appear. Again, the Lord having the rain, snow, hail, light, and wind in storehouses is not meant literally, but is expressing the theological truth of God's control of these things. Finally, and by the way, it's because God made them. They're in God's storehouse because nobody else can command them, right? it's not like he has literal boxes. But, I mean, have you ever heard the joke where, you know, modern man is so puffed up, we go to God and we're like, hey, we think we can match you now for creation. And God's like, oh, okay, well, you know, next Saturday, come on over and we'll both create an animal. So the scientist shows up and God reaches down into the dust and makes a frog. And the guy's like, eh, I got this. And the guy reaches down and picks up some dust and God says, no, no, bring your own dust. Right? Even if we can do great things in creation, we're still starting with the materials God made out of nothing. These are God's materials. That's what it's trying to express. And finally, a point that we will see repeatedly, why would we be surprised that similar cultures in similar areas at similar times would share similar cosmologies? The differences, yes, there are similarities, but there's also differences, and they're pretty stark and prominent, and this often gets glossed over. The Old Testament asserts that everything is done in creation directly by Yahweh versus creation merely being done by the gods in other accounts. The Old Testament asserts ex nihilo, this is a Latin term that means out of nothing, creation by Yahweh, versus creation out of existing materials, for example, in the Iluma Enish, the body of a dead god, Tiamat's dead body is used to create the earth. So that's a striking difference that often just gets glossed over. But no, Yahweh creates the universe and then forms the earth out of what he has created. In the other accounts, you have the materials already existing and some powerful beings are just kind of like massaging it into a different shape. These are not minor differences. So maximizing similarities while minimizing differences is disingenuous. And this is actually going to come back when we look at the next topic, which is laws, the judicial codes. It is commonly believed today that the laws of the Old Testament are nothing more than warmed over rehashing of other laws that came before them, most notably the Code of Hammurabi. So if you go back up to the two quotes, the quote by David P. Wright really shows this in striking measure, that basically they took the Code of Hammurabi and just swapped out Hammurabi's God for Yahweh and swapped out Hammurabi's temple for the altar. So Hammurabi lived around 1800 BC. He was the ruler in Babylon. And that means that he was ruling Babylon about the time that Joseph was the second in command in Egypt. So we'll be doing more timeline stuff when we start getting into the actual story of the Old Testament. But 1800 BC is about the end of the Patriarch Age when Joseph is down in Egypt and then the rest of Israel comes down to him. Because of the surface similarities between the Code of Hammurabi and the Law of Moses, since Moses, we know Moses comes after Joseph, he's actually probably writing the Ten Commandments and the Pentateuch sometime between 1440 and 1400. So it's about 400 years after Hammurabi. So because they're similar and Moses came later, Moses basically just plagiarized Hammurabi, right? Well, let's look at some of the similarities. I actually asked ChatGPT to give me a summary of the similarities, and I think it actually did a pretty good job. So similarities. One, retributive justice. Both legal codes emphasize the principle of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This concept, which is called lex talionis, or retaliation in kind, is present in both the Code of Hammurabi and the Law of Moses. That's true. Two, protection of property rights. Both codes contain laws that address property rights and theft. They establish penalties for theft and outline restitution for stolen goods. Also true. Number three, concern for social order. Both legal systems prioritize maintaining social order and prescribe punishments for behaviors that disrupt it. Laws related to assault, false testimony, and public disorder can be found in both codes. True. Protection of vulnerable groups. Both legal codes include provisions for the protection of vulnerable groups such as widows, orphans, and slaves. They outline specific penalties for mistreating or neglecting these individuals. True. So, Moses must have copied from Hammurabi, right? Not so fast. Let's consider a few things. One, while a lot of the laws are similar, including the lex talionis, eye for an eye, they're not always the same. Here's one difference. In the Code of Hammurabi, when an ox who is known to gore kills a man, you have to pay a certain amount of silver. Okay? In the law of Moses, when the same thing happens, you put the owner to death. Why? Well, because as God expresses to Noah in Genesis 9, well, I mean, because we're made in the image of God, but because if an ox who is known to gore is not controlled by his owner, that is murder. Or it's at least unintentional homicide, and you take that seriously. So the owner who caused the loss of life then pays with his own life. Two, other laws, such as in the Hammurabi Code number 144 and 146, they actually are remarkably similar to the story that we see of Abraham and Sarah, right? We remember, or maybe we don't, and we'll get into it, but so Abraham and Sarah, God promises them a child, a son of promise. It doesn't happen. Sarah gets the bright idea, hey, go have sex with my maid, because that's going to end well. Spoiler alert, it doesn't end well. You go read Hammurabi Code 144 and 146. Huh. That sure seems to echo a lot of that, but Abraham was 400 years before Hammurabi. So who's plagiarizing whom? Three, both law codes deal with issues common to both cultures. Property rights, husbands and wives, slaves, theft, intentional and unintentional damage, and so on. I do not find it surprising at all, given the narrative of Genesis, that a general common standard of justice would hold sway through the world, right? If we buy the narrative of Genesis, which I do, then coming out of the flood, you have a common ancestry, a common culture, a common set of laws would make sense. A common heritage would explain the likeness between the laws. And by the way, just laws are similar. I mean, Germany has been a country, no, that's not a good one. England has been a country longer than we have. And we have laws against murder and they have laws against murder. Does that mean that ours is just a warmed over version of theirs? No, I mean, we do go back to English common law, but we also are establishing our laws based on the Old Testament, actually. Like, ours go off the Bible. So we have a common heritage in the Bible that makes our laws look the same. So yes, Israel and Moses existed within the ancient Near East and shared a lot of cultural and judicial standards with their neighbors. Why would that surprise us? Why would that be any kind of an argument against God revealing himself to them? They also expressed theological truths in similar ways. Again, if we think about the flood narrative, if the flood actually happened, wouldn't you expect that the cultures that come out of Noah and his sons and their descendants would have a common story that looks a lot like everybody else's story because it's the same story? None of this necessitates plagiarism or evolutionary development of the Israelite religion. Instead, given the relatively short timeline between the flood, which I put at about 2800 BC, Abraham in about 2200 BC, Joseph at about 1800 BC, Hammurabi at about 1800 BC, and Moses at about 1400 BC, it would really be expected for similarities to exist, and it would be shocking if they did not. So in my mind, when we go to look at these, we should actually highlight the differences and say, okay, so if God is communicating to his people in a way that they're familiar with, where does he change the script and why? Right? Because there's a Hittite law from around 1500 BC that's similar to the Mosaic Code about fornication or adultery and who's at fault, and it depends on where they are. But the penalty is different in Moses than it is in the Hittite tradition. In the Hammurabi Code, the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, you know, actually that was for the aristocracy. And it talks about if a senior, which is like a high-ranking individual, if a senior knocks out some other senior's tooth, then you knock his tooth out. And it doesn't seem like it was all that worried about people who weren't in that upper tier of society. It's kind of like the Magna Carta in 1215. It provided for habeas corpus, which is a foundational principle for Western judicial system, right? Yeah, it actually only did it for the nobility. It didn't do it for serfs and the common people. So my point is, a lot of times, people go to a very, very superficial understanding and they say, oh, well, this kind of looks like this. So it must be that they just copied each other. And it can't possibly be that Yahweh was communicating to Israel in terms that they would understand. And I'm going to say, no, that's not true. None of the arguments about the similarity with their neighbors does anything to invalidate the idea that God was communicating his truths to his people. I think that there's actually a very strong similarity between what honor means in those two cases. And I believe honor means to respect them within their sphere of authority as long as they are carrying out their duties the way they ought to. For instance, and this is far too large for us to get into today, but what is the authority of the government? I think Romans 13 makes it pretty clear that the government exists to reward the good and punish the evil. And I would agree with some guys that I've been listening to in the past few years that the government, properly speaking, really has a very limited, it's got a broad authority, but a shallow authority. Likewise, elders, they have authority within a particular sphere. And we're to honor them as long as, I mean, think about the sermon from last week. As long as we can imitate their way of life and be faithful to Christ, then we are to honor our elders and our leaders. But if our elders and our leaders have disqualified themselves from being elders, then we are not to honor them. In fact, they are called to be judged more strictly because they are to be leading us. So it's not an unqualified subservience to anybody that's put in charge. I mean, even a father, who I believe has the deepest authority over his family, so it's narrow but deep, I mean, the children are supposed to honor and obey them as long as it's honoring the Lord to do so. I mean, if I as a father tell Brooks, hey, we're going to go get drunk tonight, Brooks should defy me in that scenario, right? My authority as father does not carry ultimate sway. Every bit of human authority is under the authority of Christ. Yes, very much so. Yeah. So, I mean, you know, essentially, we've long had a common agreement that if the government instructs you to sin, that you should, as a Christian, conscientiously object. You should say, no, I can't do that. The sticky part is, what does that entail, and to what extent do we have to submit ourselves to the authority of the government? What can they validly tell us to do? And we must obey, and at what point have they overstepped their authority, and we can defy them. I mean, not armed revolt type stuff, but just say, no, I'm not going to go along. I mean, that's a question that's pertinent today, especially in the last couple years in our country. All right, so ultimate summary of today's lesson. Yes, there's a lot of similarities between Old Testament Israel and the neighbors that were around them. But let's look at the differences, because the differences are actually very impactful. And it would not surprise us, it should not surprise us, that people from a similar culture and time would express similar ideas. That doesn't invalidate God speaking to his people. Because we would expect that God would condescend to his people and use terms to express his truth that they would understand. Make sense? All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this ability to look back at your word and compare it to the other cultures that have existed and see how the image of God imprinted on them still echoes even in the worst pagan cultures. May we treasure the truth that we have in all of our scriptures, including the Old Testament, and may we prize them above all else. May your word be to us sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. Bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.